This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
I have entitled this 12th session of our study of the Thessalonian letters, The Orphaned Brother. And our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. In our passage today, Paul contrasts the despicable behavior of the Jews, as described in verses 14 to 16, with his affectionate yearning for the Thessalonians. Paul declared that the Jews in the earlier passage killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They persecuted and hounded Paul and his fellow missionaries out of the cities they visited. Instead of being obedient to God, they failed to please him. And they were antagonistic to all men because they sought to obstruct the spread of Christ's saving gospel by hindering missionary efforts toward the Gentiles. In sum, the Jews had more than just an opposing religious view. They were arrogant, self-righteous, and narrow-minded. Not unlike liberals today, who are not satisfied to just argue against a competing view, but are hell-bent on destroying anyone who offers anything not in line with their philosophy, or at least denying them their voice in the marketplace of ideas. This contrast between the Jews and himself is set off by the first word of the final paragraph in chapter 2. But. That is, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I have just described how the Jews feel about you. Here is how I feel about you. Let's read our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 17 to 20. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown, or of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Verse 17 is one of the most emotion-packed sentences in all of Paul's letters. But much of that emotion is hidden from our view. It's buried down in the Greek. It's unfortunate that some of our translations do not express the deep, visceral feelings contained in the original. Among our common versions, the ESV and NIV come closest. Here's the ESV. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. And here's the NIV. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. This whole paragraph, but especially verse 17, is an eloquent expression of Paul's true heart. His heart for, indeed, his passionate devotion to those to whom he delivered the gospel of Christ. It begins, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, he of course addresses them as brothers. Adelphoi. And we see this repeatedly, but I want to bring out, again, there's so much more behind this than just brothers. The word means from the same womb, a delphoi, from the same womb. Paul uses this as no mere formality or boilerplate. The church in Thessalonica was comprised of individuals who were now from the same womb as Paul. Each of them had been born again in Christ Jesus, who was the firstborn. It was his blood that made them so, and they were further related by the Holy Spirit who indwelt each of them. He presses this relational connection further with having been taken away from you or torn away from you. The latter hints at the depth of feeling in the Greek. I wish I could pronounce the long Greek word that is translated were torn away from, and because in the middle of it is a clue as to its meaning. It means to bereave wholly, to separate, but more than that, buried in the middle of the word, long Greek word, is the word orphan. It's the picture of a child. This word is the picture of a child who has prematurely lost his parents. It's so much more than just, oh, I miss you, Thessalonians. The word combines the idea of separation with the mental anguish accompanying it. So just imagine, you're a young child, and you and your siblings have suddenly lost both of your parents. You're left an orphan. That's the word Paul chose to describe his feeling of being away from the Thessalonians. And this expression of loss is further intensified by the relatively brief span of time since they had been together. He says, for a short while. Literally, that means for the occasion of an hour. It's such a brief time, it seems as if it's just an hour. It had been, literally, only a few months between Paul's stay with them and his writing of this letter. With this idiom, he is saying that even this brief absence seems an eternity. He says, and he clarifies it, he says, in person, not in spirit. Though not necessarily inaccurate, the NASB is an outlier in translating this spirit. The word is cardia. We get the word cardiac from it. Cardiac surgery. Cardiac arrest. It means the heart. The inner man, the seat of the affections and purposes. Rutherford translates this, out of sight, but not out of mind. Paul quickly clarifies the nature of this absence here in its most succinct form is one of Paul's favorite thoughts. Because we are from the same womb, through the supernatural auspices of Christ and our Heavenly Father, we are never truly apart from each other. Thus, by long distance, he shared in the joys of the Colossian church. Let's look at that. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And then, by long distance, he handed down his judicial verdict to the Corinthian church. Look at chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin with verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But here in Thessalonians, he chooses the word cardia, his heart, which to my ears is a more intimate part of our being. And then he says in the NASB, we're all the more eager with great desire. If we remove the modifying clauses from the middle of this verse, we get the central thought. But we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. That's the reason for this verse. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Even removing what we have looked at so far, Paul's deep longing for the Thessalonian comes through. Here are the various translations. All the more eager. Endeavored more eagerly. Endeavored the more abundantly. And then the NIV reverses the order, so this comes second in the NIV. Made every effort. There are two Greek words that make up all the more eager. And once again, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce them. I just make a mash of it. The word translated in the NASB, more, all the more, it means beyond, superabundantly, exceedingly. So that makes sense. More, over and above. And then the second word is eager. Means to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest, endeavor. So, to all superabundantly endeavor. And then the second part is with great desire or intense longing. Once again, two, actually with great desire is three Greek words. But great means, again, much, many, largely. And desire, and this is the key word, a longing, especially, and this word can be used in a negative sense, and very often is, a longing for what is forbidden when it's used negatively. But it's a desire, even to lust after. I don't want to get so pedantic with this that I put you to sleep, but if you'll bear with me for just a moment, I believe it's worth our time and effort to burrow down into this last word, translated desire or longing, to grasp the true intensity of Paul's longing for these brothers and sisters. There are portions of Scripture, in fact, more portions than we can imagine, that we might think, that are powerfully emotional. God's Word is a true life story. God's life, the life of Christ, from beginning to end, and the lives of those who called upon the Lord. And it's filled with depth and emotion, and here is one of those instances. I want to trace this word. Let me see if I can pronounce it. Epithumai. Now that's the word in our text. Epithumai. And that word is from epithumeo. Epithumeo is from thumos, which means passion, as if breathing hard. Fierceness, indignation. Now, do you hear the hint in that word, thumos? thum. That word comes from thuo. This is it means to, again, breathe hard, blow, to smoke. And in fact, the word is used to refer to the sacrifice by fire. So, as we burrow down into the word, this word, where it comes from, we see the fierce, fiery passion that underlies it. In Brown's Dictionary of New Testament Theology, this word is cataloged under the English heading desire, lust, pleasure. And as I pointed out, it's often used in a bad sense, that is, unbridled and evil, lustful passions. Paul uses it elsewhere as an expression for the sinful flesh which rules man. But here in our verse, he uses it in a good or at least neutral sense. But we can now understand the passionate intensity with which Paul longed to return to the Thessalonians. He could have chosen any number of other words to describe how much he missed these people and how much he was trying to get back to them. But he chose these words that speak of fiery passion. And note, even this word that speaks of lustful passion, and its roots come from smoke and fire, even this already intense word he modifies with the word great. Now, what is he so passionate about? To see your face. This specifically was what he was directing this intense emotion toward. To behold them not just in his heart, not just in spirit, but in person, face to face. The word translated face, prosopon, includes the idea of presence, person. Paul did not just want to see them. He wanted to be in their presence, to embrace them, to take them all in. He wanted to be with them. The Cambridge Bible says, they were parted in sight, not in affection, but true affection longs for sight. Then in verse 18, Paul explains to the church why he was not able to return to see them face to face. And in his explanation, there's a clue to why he went to such great lengths in the previous verse to express his emotional longing. Look at verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted or hindered us. I believe one reason for Paul's emotional outburst in verse 17 was to contrast his affections for the Thessalonians with the lack of same from the Jewish community in their region. We spoke of that earlier. But a second reason is hinted at here. Remember, Timothy and perhaps Silas, we don't know for sure, had returned to Thessalonica as Paul headed on to Athens. Timothy, later meeting up with Paul in Corinth, is the one who brought news from Thessalonica to Paul, thus giving him cause for writing this first letter. Paul writes that we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. There may have been some in the church who were grumbling that Timothy returned to them by himself because Paul didn't care enough about them. Or perhaps some of the local Jews were spreading nasty rumors about Paul's disinterest in the Thessalonica church, and that's why he didn't come back. Whatever the reason, Paul felt it necessary not only to pour out his heart in verse 17, but to further emphasize his personal affection for them in his next sentence in verse 18. He's saying, all of us, We all wanted to come back to you for a visit, time and again, more than once. I, Paul, personally wanted to see you again. Even the word translated wanted in "we wanted to come to you" expresses a strong intention or desire. It's more than a mere inclination or a wish. Maybe we can do that sometime. It was their, they willed it. It was their will to come. And yet, he continues, Satan hindered us. That will was thwarted. The word translated thwarted means literally to cut into. It's kind of a picture of two runners neck and neck, and one of them cuts into the other one to knock it off stride, to knock it out of competition. And this was done by no less than Satan. Now, Paul was not one, as some do today, to ascribe every obstacle or inconvenience to the work of the devil. He knew well that God himself could change their well-intentioned plans, that is what had brought them to Macedonia instead of Asia in the first place, a change of plans. Turn, please, to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. Let's read what happened, beginning at verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit said, nope, you're not going to Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. They wanted to go to these cities, and the Spirit of Jesus said, nope, not going there. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they had wanted to go here, and the Spirit said, nope, can't go there. They wanted to go to there, and the Spirit said, nope, you can't go there. So they had a vision, come to Macedonia. Paul said, okay, that's where God wants us to go. Even his enlistment in the beginning was the work of Christ changing his plans on that road to Damascus in Acts 9, but Paul could also recognize the work of Satan, and that he was just preoccupied with ministry elsewhere, he would not have attributed to the enemy. Satan would not have encouraged that work either. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote in his second letter to them, for indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. And note this, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. They knew what Satan could do and what he couldn't do. They knew how he worked. The bottom line is that he dearly wanted to return to Thessalonica, but circumstances organized by Satan, and thus beyond his control, prevented it. Now in verse 19, Paul continues to reassure the Thessalonians of his affection for them. And it's further evidence that his mind is already on what he will be discussing later in both letters about the end times. For he says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? It was not uncommon for Paul to refer to those in the churches he started as his joy and crown. To the church he started in Philippi, just before coming to Thessalonica, he said much the same in his letter to them. Just flip back to Philippians chapter 4. Colossians, back to Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. So stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, "Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And then in verse 20, "For you are our glory and joy." It occurs to me that an examination of this crown of exaltation, or literally crown of boasting, as the ESV has it, is a perfect example of how the Spirit of God is required for a correct understanding of Scripture. Absent the Spirit, the world would read these two verses and, not surprisingly, conclude that Paul would arrive in heaven, stand before the judgment seat or the bema seat, and begin bragging about all the souls he had racked up for the Lord. For this service, he would then be awarded a golden crown studded with precious gems, which would promote him to favored son status in the heavenly realms. With the Spirit, however, we know that that is not the picture at all. First, this crown will not be like the heavy gold and gem-encrusted crowns worn by European royalty, such as those stored in the Tower of London. Nor will it be a simple narrow band, which is called a diadema, holding a tiara. No, this crown will be a stephanos. It comes from the word stepho, meaning to twine or wreathe. That is, to twist together vines. And it was given as a prize in the public games, or as a symbol of general honor. If a king or lord was visiting one of his lands, the residents would honor him with this, with a stephanos. Think of Judah Ben-Hur mounting the rostrum and receiving from the governor, Pontius Pilate, the laurel wreath of victory for winning the chariot race. That was a stephanos. And the crown of thorns worn by Jesus was a stephanos. Will believers be rewarded by Christ? Indeed. In Revelation 22, Jesus himself says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." But believers in that moment are not boasting in what they have accomplished, but what Christ has graciously accomplished through them. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." 2 Corinthians 10, 17-18. Beyond that, if ordinary believers are to follow the pattern of the 24 elders in heaven, we will be in possession of our crowns for only a brief moment anyway. Let's close with Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, beginning with verse 9. "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" Our rewards, Paul's reward that he speaks of, and here he speaks of people. He His reward is people. Jesus will look at him and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And he will give him the laurel wreath. And Paul will say, "This belongs to you, my Lord and my God." And he will cast it down at his Lord's feet. Because Christ is all and in all. And none of this happens. None of it happens without him. No honor or glory belongs to us. It is Christ's glory and honor.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This file is the audio version of our printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition. Copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the New American Standard Bible Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website,